Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
If you would remain standing just for one moment, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 this morning, we're going to be reading verses 2 through 9 as we continue our journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our favorite place to go on family vacation is Perdido Key. I don't know if anyone in here is familiar with Perdido Key. It's in the Pensacola area of the Gulf, part of the Florida Panhandle. I've been going there ever since I was a kid. Our family has gone there pretty much every year for more than a decade now. Sometimes I go down there to write. I was able to get away a few days this week to write down there. And so I know the road really well. We get up early in the morning. We start the trek down I-65. We know what restaurants are on the way. We kind of know where we're going to stop. We even know the signs well enough to feel when we're getting closer to the beach. You know, first, as you go down I-65, you start to just notice these long stretches of nothingness, also known as Lower Alabama, okay? No exits, no gas stations, no restaurants, you know? But you start noticing more evergreen trees, you know, not in the tall, really skinny ones, and you start to see more pine needles on the grass, and then the grass starts getting patchy, and you see more small rocks and sand. And once we get off I-65 and we get closer to Florida, then we start to see the occasional palm tree. And that's the sign that you're getting closer, that humidity heats up. And while we drive, I'm always pointing out, the kids know, I'm always pointing out when the scenery's beginning to change because it's a long drive down there. And that's the sign that we're getting closer. And then finally, we cross the bridge. You know, we go over the overpass onto the barrier island of Perdido Key, and you can, when you get up on that bridge, you can see the horizon and all of the condos, the sun glinting off the buildings and the water. And that's when we roll the windows down and we look out over the island and we cheer because we're officially there. I love watching the scenery change as we discover the signs that we're getting closer and closer to our vacation spot. In the next part of Paul's letter to the Philippians, what we find are something similar. You find signposts on the road to joy. Remember last week we talked about Eric Little, we talked about Paul straining forward, leaning forward, this joy that leans forward. Well, today, in the passage that we just read, we see some signs that the church is moving forward in her journey on the joy, toward the joy of salvation. There are signs that you're on the right track, that joy is coming, that joy is awaiting you. And there's a lot of practical advice here at the end of Paul's letter. He's giving a lot of commands, a lot of instruction here. He's saying, you know, pursue unity in the church. Keep on rejoicing. Don't worry. Pray. Thank God. Focus on what is pure. Do what I do. But we're missing the point of this passage. If these commands, if we're to receive them as if they're just a to-do list. If you think Paul is just giving you counsel, a list of things that you can do so you can check off the boxes of, well, this is what it means to be a good Christian. Well, you're missing the context of the whole letter. Paul wants our joy, remember? We've been looking at how this is what he wants for his people, and he's showing us in this part of the passage, he's showing us what joy looks like in a congregation. What does joy look like when people are on that path? So these commands are like signs that say, turn here, turn there. This is the path that you need to go on. If you want to get to your destination, this is the road you need to take. And just like our family notices when the scenery starts changing on our way down to Perdido, Paul is giving us counsel so that this church will show the world that we're on the journey toward joy. So today we're going to see four signposts on the road to joy. Four signposts on the road to joy. And the first one is, this is the first sign, you pursue unity because of the gospel. You pursue unity because of the gospel. The first sign that you're on the road to joy is that you are pursuing unity. I want you to look at what Paul says here in verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I just want to remind us, we are reading a letter that is almost 2,000 years old. Okay? God intended for us to have this letter. God intended for us to obey this letter. He included it as part of his inspired word. But remember, this was first intended to be read by the Philippians, the church in Philippi. So I just want you to imagine for a minute how this went down, okay? Paul is in prison. He delivers this letter, gets this letter transcribed. It's rolled up in a parchment or a scroll of some sort. And then it gets delivered to the Philippians. And there they are. Just picture the scene. They're all gathered in someone's house, ready to hear this letter that the Apostle Paul has sent them, okay? And there they are, and they listen to it. And unlike us, who split it up into passages, and we're looking at it, we're analyzing it all, they would read it through the entire letter from start to finish, okay? So there they are. Someone's reading this letter from the Apostle Paul, and they're listening to it, and they're receiving all this counsel and all this theology and all these beautiful truths about Jesus. And then suddenly Paul gets personal. Very specific. He calls out these two women by name, Euodia and Syntyche. And I feel kind of sorry for them a little bit. Partly because the Apostle Paul just called them out by name, and partly because these poor women had to go by these names to begin with. There are some Bible names that get reused a lot in our society, and then there are some that just don't. And these are some of the ones that just don't. It's kind of like Epaphroditus in the chapter we saw beforehand. Not too many of those that you see on the baby shower list. But still, Paul calls out these women by name in this letter. So imagine the scene just for a minute. The believers are gathered together. They're hanging on every word of the Apostle Paul. And then these ladies come up, and I can just imagine them sitting there, probably on separate sides of the church. You know, it's a little awkward, you know, but their names are right there. What's going on? Well, Paul cares about the unity of the church more than he cares about the church having a superficial, oh, everything's just going to be all right sort of case of the feels, you know, feeling good. That's not what Paul's after. One of the signposts on the road to joy is that you're willing to do the hard work of pursuing unity rather than just papering over problems. You ever been in a situation, maybe it's at work or in your family life or in church or somewhere where there were some serious relationship problems that were going on, but no one ever talked about it? You know, everything was just there under the surface, and everyone just sort of kept talking around the problem or papering over the problem. It's kind of like a wall that's falling apart, and you just keep painting over it, you know, just hoping that that will keep people from noticing. I mean, the paint is peeling, the wall is cracking, the foundation is shifted maybe, and you're like, well, time for another paint job, you know? Just cover up the problem. Keep things from looking too bad. When you're on the road to joy, you don't do that. You don't do that. You do the hard work of getting to the root issue. You're willing to pursue unity, not just paper over problems. But watch how Paul does it. He says, I urge them to agree. He says, he doesn't take a side. Now, I know if I were in that church at that time, I'd be saying, but Paul, I mean, you, which one is right? Should I be on Euodia's side Or should I be on Syntyche's side? Tell me, who's right? Now, whatever the disagreement was, and we don't know what it was about, it must not have been a major doctrinal issue. It wasn't something so serious that it compromised the gospel. No, what's happened here is that the intensity of this disagreement is compromising the gospel. Forget whatever the issue is about. It's the intensity of the discussion. Do you see the difference? Now, there are times in the New Testament, times in Scripture, times in church history, times in our own lives, where we have to draw lines in the sand, where we have to say, this is against the gospel. We can no longer walk together. I mean, remember when Paul called out Peter, right? There are times when if someone compromises the authority of God's word or takes a stand against a foundational truth of the church, whether it be our teaching of who Christ is or what salvation is or something of that magnitude, well, there must be one side that is right and one side that is wrong. And that kind of disagreement, that's not what we're dealing with here. That's not what Paul is describing here. No, I think when Paul decides he's not going to take sides and he just urges them to agree, he's showing us that the bigger issue in this church was not the issue, but was the fact that the women, there was this level of hostility between these two women. The fallout was bigger than the initial problem. The initial problem wasn't as bad as what had happened. The women had become the problem, not the problem itself. So Paul tells them to resolve it, to come to agreement in the Lord. And I don't think that means that they have to, you know, find middle ground. I think it means that they shouldn't let whatever dispute they're having, maybe they have very firm convictions on whatever the matter was. Maybe neither one is completely right or completely wrong. It's not like one has to go to the other. Maybe that's not even the issue. Maybe Paul is just saying, you know, don't let whatever dispute you have harm your friendship. You can be sisters and not be the same. It's okay. You see, you know, you don't have to agree on everything in order to be friends, to be brothers and sisters in the faith. We can be like-minded without being perfectly united on every last detail of every last thing. And I'm sure there are differences of opinion in this congregation when it comes to even certain doctrinal matters that are not of first importance, but, you know, maybe someone's view of the end times and how things work out, in the book of Revelation, or exactly the order of how God accomplishes salvation. You know, there's all those debates between Calvinists and Arminians and things like that. Or there may be different views of political priorities at work in the congregation, or certain practical matters, you know, like the style of worship. Well, we really like this kind of music. We really like that kind of song. Whatever you think. Maybe it's, we really want this to be the church program that we do for our kids right now versus that program, or whatever it might be. Whatever the case, you may not like everything that happens at Green Hill Church. You may not agree with everyone in this church about everything. But you can still pursue unity. You can still be like-minded. You can have unity without uniformity in everything. That's the difference between a church and a cult. Paul tells them to agree in the Lord, and then he urges the church to help them. And I like that. I think that's important. He doesn't say, hey, everybody else, stay out of it. It's none of your business. He says, no, it's everyone's business. Help these women come to agreement. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. It's not because Paul thinks people should never disagree. It's because he says they're servants in the Lord, and they should be of the same mind because they love the same God. They believe in the same Jesus. They're indwelled by the same Spirit. You see, the gospel is the foundation of that kind of unity. That's why they don't just need to repaint the walls. The foundation is good. They need to work on repairing the relationship, on patching up the holes. These ladies are co-workers with Christ. Their names are in the book of life, Paul says. That's why we pursue unity. That's why when we have disagreements with each other, when we have fallout with each other, we try to reconcile, we try to bring peace back together again. So the first signpost on the road to joy is when the gospel has so seeped into your heart and mind so much that you pursue unity in the church and you pursue unity with other people. You're willing to roll up your sleeves and do the hard work of reconciliation, to get involved, to help other people reconcile, because you believe in the gospel. So that's the first signpost on the road to joy. The second one is this: you show grace because you have hope. You show grace because you have hope. So the second signpost on the road to joy is a combination of rejoicing and graciousness in light of the presence of Jesus. Okay? So take a look at verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Now, let's start with that command to rejoice. Paul says it twice. And then he follows up this command to let our with this command to let our graciousness be known to everyone. Now, I spent some time pondering the connection point between these two statements because they follow one right after another. But the reason I was asking is why? Why does Paul put them in this order? Rejoice in the Lord always, rejoice, and show grace. Why would Paul put these commands back to back? Why are these signs on the road to joy, why are they right next to each other? Here's what I think. The main reason that we can rejoice always, no matter our circumstances, is because we have tasted of the grace of God. God's grace is the fountain of our joy. That's what brings us happiness. So we rejoice because of God's grace toward us. And then that joy from God's grace toward us overflows out to the rest of the world. We show grace to others around us. So do you see how it goes? I think this is Paul's thought process. Rejoice in God and his grace, and then let God's grace overflow from your heart to everyone else. Tony Marita, a pastor and professor, says this. He says, most people think you get joy when you get what you desire. But real joy comes when you realize what you deserve. In other words, we deserve God's judgment, but we receive his grace instead. He has chosen us. He has loved us. He has changed us. He's in the process of renewing us. But he showered us. We deserved God's wrath because of our rebelliousness, because of our sin, but he showered us with mercy and grace instead. That's the beauty of the gospel of grace. So what does that joy that's rooted in the gospel, what does it look like in our life? Well, we rejoice, and then we show grace to others. The word graciousness, it's a tough one to translate. If you have different translations here, there's probably different ones that you've seen. Some say it's a measure of patience. Some will translate it gentleness, like a meekness of spirit. Graciousness is the translation that's here that sort of encompasses several of those things. But here's the picture. Here's the picture. It ought to surprise people how long it takes for you to lose your cool, for you to become angry or impatient. You ought to bear with people longer than others think you should. I'm telling you, I got to work on this myself, okay? Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, people who are very happy, especially people who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. In other words, your joy in the Lord should mean that it takes a while before someone offends you. You're always assuming the best. You are naturally, supernaturally maybe, willing to overlook others' faults. You just bear with people. Listen, joyful Christians are not nitpickers. They're not looking for reasons to be offended. They're not looking for reasons to complain. If you're here in this church and you're looking for things to criticize or you're looking for people who may offend you in some way, I want you to know, you will find what you're looking for. This is not a perfect church, I'm sure. There are issues here just like in any other church. If you look for offense, you will find offense, but you won't find joy. Joyful Christians don't go looking for reasons to be offended. They are not hypercritical. No, they bear with others. They are patient, gentle, and kind. Paul says, let your graciousness be known. That means we should be known for our grace. Why? He says, because the Lord is near. Because the Lord is near. Now, Some people think Paul is saying when he says the Lord is near that he's talking about, hey, let your graciousness be known to everyone because God is with you. He's in your midst. This is the God of grace, the God of gentleness, the one who is gentle and lowly. He is right there. Other people think when Paul says the Lord is near that he's talking about how Jesus is coming soon. You know, so rejoice in the Lord and show grace because Jesus is coming back, and this is what you want to be doing. Whichever meaning is the right one, both meanings might be possibly in Paul's mind, but I do love that emphasis on hope, that you show grace because your gracious Savior is with you, yes, right now, but is also coming back. He is near, and that's the signpost that you're on the right track, that you're on the road to joy. You can rejoice, you can show grace, you can have hope because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. A third signpost on the road to joy is that you pray because you are thankful. You pray because you are thankful. And this one is different because it starts off by warning us off the wrong road while it's showing us the right road. Let me show you what I mean, verses 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So this signpost starts off by warning us off the wrong road. And, you know, sometimes I wish that the GPS on my phone would warn me. Have you ever been in that situation where, you know, the GPS is leading you somewhere and it's not clear which road is right exactly because there's lots of roads? Usually to me it happened to me actually this week coming back from Birmingham. It's a big city, there's a lot of overpasses, there's a lot of different ways that you could be going, and you've got several exits and they're all jumbled together and the GPS is telling you which one to go on, and I just wish sometimes that Siri would say, a lot of people miss the right road here, so make sure you don't go this way, but go the right way instead, you know? In her British accent, I listen to Siri with a British accent, she just sounds smarter, okay? Paul is doing that here. He's doing that here. He's saying, listen, a lot of people get off on the road to worry, but I'm telling you, that's the wrong way. They're getting sidetracked. Now, why is this wrong? Why does Paul want us to live without worry? Well, I think it's because of what it says about our God. For years, I worked with a guy named Michael Kelly. He's a great writer, good friend, a good leader. His oldest son battled leukemia for many years, and it was a serious time of testing for him and for his family. And I know many of us have gone through trials and physical struggles, and all of these are really difficult, but it's even worse when you watch your child go through pain and suffering. I mean, it's very hard. And Michael's been through rough seasons of life. And so reading some of his work before, whenever he says we shouldn't worry, I sit up and take notice because, you know, Michael's not a guy who's just lived this charmed, easygoing life. He knows firsthand what pain and sorrow is. You know, what it's like to have more questions for God than answers. What it's like to cry into your pillow at night sometimes because of just how sorrowful life is. And he writes about the power of a Christian who doesn't succumb to worry and anxiety. This is what he says. He says, when we live with a lack of anxiety about the future, even in those tightrope kind of times, we communicate the truth that our God is indeed worthy of our trust. We don't fret over the future because he holds it in his hands. We don't wring our hands and worry because we know he's charting the course. That sort of confidence invites others into it. You know, when we worry, we are saying something about God. But when we pray, we are saying something to God. You see the difference? Paul doesn't just say, don't worry. He says to replace worry with something else. He says, pray. Turn your cares into prayers. Talk to God about what's going on. He says, pray in everything. That means every sphere of life. Don't think that any area of your life or any problem, no matter how big or how small, is off limits to God. He knows what's going on. Take the problems to him. Matt Chandler, a pastor friend of mine, says that this is worrying at God. You worry at God. You take those worries and you give them to him. And if you're a worry wart in here, and I mean, we might as well fess up, those of us who are, because everyone around us probably knows that we are. But you know what it's like? You know what happens when we worry? You know what it's like? We start to rehearse in our minds all of the possible scenarios of what could possibly go wrong. You know, of how bad things are. Of every kind of anxiety. And you walk through situations and you foresee these bad things in the future. And it starts to consume you. But you won't stay on the road to joy if you keep getting off the road and going around in circles. Have any of you ever driven a car in England? Let me tell you, it's a challenge. They drive on the wrong side of the road. The steering wheel is on the opposite side of the car. Like if you're in the driver's seat, you're in a different side of the car. It's crazy trying to drive there. I was on a trip to England with the family a few years ago for a family member who was getting married, and we rented a van, and the steering wheel's on the other side, and I was just going to figure out just how I was going to drive. I'm glad that the rental company had insurance and whatnot, just in case there was going to be a problem. But I don't even know how many curbs I hit while I was there. I think my wife kept count. But you know what's even worse about driving in England? It's the roundabouts. They don't have intersections like we do, at least as many. It's roundabouts with two and three and four lanes at once, and they're going the opposite way from roundabouts here in the United States. So, you know, you're coming up to a roundabout, you go the wrong way, sudden death, okay? Sudden death. And I remember, every time we would take a roundabout, I remember a few times I was just like, don't mind the people honking, kids. It's just your dad trying to keep us alive in the car, you know? I'm telling you, the Battle of Independence was worth it if only for us having fewer roundabouts in the United States, okay? I think of worry like roundabouts, except you never get off on the right exit. And you just keep circling. And you just keep circling. And your trials keep honking at you. Worry is a roundabout that will keep you from the path to joy. So don't worry. Instead, pray. I love how New Testament scholar Lynn Kohick, she puts it this way. She says, worry is a signal that our gaze has shifted to the swirling clutter of events at our feet. We must lift our head and raise our eyes to the throne of God, the figure of Jesus present with us. Those of us who worry a lot, you know how easy it is to find that you rehearse all those problems with yourself? Take those problems to the Lord instead. And how do you do that? Paul says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Your prayer comes from a thankful heart. You're grateful for what you have. So when we do present requests to God, we should do it in the context of thanksgiving. And why is that so important? Because the more thankful you are, the more worshipful you are. Before you petition God, praise God. We request things of God only because we're thankful for everything that He's already done for us. The psalmist does this all the time. Read the Psalms. First, he cries out to God. You know, he'll say, Lord, save me. And after a while, he begins to talk about what God has done in the past. Or he begins to talk about what God has promised for the future. He starts to thank God for all of His goodness, even some of the sad Psalms. He winds up in this place of thanksgiving. That's what it means to turn your worries into worship. To turn those cares, to turn them into prayers. To bring your petitions to God in the context of this praise and thanksgiving. And that leads us to the conclusion where our focus is. And the fourth signpost on the road to joy is that you focus. You focus because you have peace. You focus because you have peace. This is what we see in those concluding verses of this passage. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. You need to set your mind on something. You need to dwell on something. What are the daydreams? What are the nightmares that you just keep going back to? The hope of Jesus has to be stronger than those. And it's going to take discipline to arrive at your destination. You've got to set the GPS, but then you've got to focus to make sure you stay on the road. You've got to follow the signposts to joy. You know what it's like sometimes when you're on a long trip or you're out on the road somewhere and you zone out? You know, maybe you've got the car on cruise control and you start daydreaming or listening to music or doing something else. And you ever have that moment where you think back and you're like, I don't even remember driving those miles. I don't remember those exits at all, you know? You go on autopilot, basically. Listen, the path to joy is not like that. It is not like that. You cannot go on autopilot. You will not get to joy in the Christian life if you're on cruise control. You've got to stay alert. Paul says you've got to focus your thoughts. You've got to follow the signs and stay on the road. So the question here for us is, where is your focus? Are you on the right path? And then in verse 7, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. And then in verse 9, he flips that around and says, the God of peace will be with you. You see how he does that? The peace of God will guard you because the God of peace will be with you. You have to know the God of peace before you can experience the peace of God. This morning in a room this size, I'm sure that there are some here who you're not on the road to joy at all. You don't know the peace of God because you haven't met the God of peace. Earlier in this letter, Paul told us about Jesus Christ. He is the God who became man. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our sins. God raised him from the dead, and Paul has told us that this is now Jesus, exalted King of the world. The only way that we receive the peace of God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. So until you put your faith in Christ, you are standing against the God who created you. Salvation is an act of surrender. You surrender your will to the God who pursues you. So if you want to know this joy, you've got to start down the path of joy by meeting and coming to know the God who gives you joy. But if you're here this morning and you're a Christian who feels like you're on the roundabout of life, on a merry-go-round of troubles, filled with worry and disunity and lack of focus, maybe this is the day that God, through this letter to the Philippians, God is working in your life to get you back on track. Maybe this is the time for you to get back on track on your road to joy. The Lord, in his goodness, convicts us this morning so that we will turn to him, so that we'll give him our cares. Listen, he loves you. He cares for you. Jesus wants your joy more than you do. So will you trust him? Will you turn to him? This morning we come to a time of invitation where pastors were down here, down front, ready to pray with you and for you, to pray for your joy. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would give us blessing and guidance, that you would help us to not settle for anything less than a joyful Christian life, no matter what it is that we're facing, sufferings and sorrows and trials, worries that keep us up at night. Father, would you help us to take those worries, to put them in the context of worship, to take that anxiety, Lord, and to place it in your hands, because we know that you are a faithful God who's been good to us in the past and who promises good for us in the future. Lord, I pray that you would help us to pursue unity even when it's hard. Help us, Father, to show grace to others just as you've shown grace to us. Give us, Father, the strength to set aside worry and to focus our minds and our hearts on you, on whatever is good, whatever is pure, and so that we will be known as a people of peace who know peace deep in our hearts because of the peace that we have with you and with others. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.